Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We've been moving slowly through this letter, and we come in chapter 3 to Paul really starting to talk about himself and his own experiences. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, and we noticed that trouble had started to appear in the churches. There was a group that had emerged called the Judaizers, a sort of Christian cult had appeared. They had a doctrine of Christ plus something. It was a subtle message of addition that undermined everything that the gospel was really about. Specifically, they said that it was Christ plus the Old Testament, Christ plus the Old Testament Jewish laws, that if a Gentile was converted, that they also must become a Jew, that they must be circumcised, they must follow the Old Testament food laws. And Paul, so angry at this idea that you would add something to Jesus, he hurls abuse at that group in verse 2. He uses very strong words, and he says, in effect, how dare you add to what is already perfectly complete? It's like turning up at an art gallery, finding the masterpiece in the gallery and taking a crayon and scribbling over the surface. Your addition is ruining what is already perfect. Instead, Paul says, true Christianity puts no confidence in the flesh. True Christianity says it's all of Christ. It's all about his work. Now what he does in verses 4 to 7, which we're going to look at tonight, Paul imagines that little group, the Judaizers, he imagines them objecting. Paul, you just don't get it. You've never tried it. You've never seen how good our addition actually is. And so Paul, preemptively thinking about their objection, he starts to share his testimony. He starts to share in order to expose how empty and even how condemning their effort-based religion really is. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and we'll see what Paul says. Now we'll read from verse 1. We'll read those first 3 verses just to get the context, but we'll read up to verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, reading from verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, a people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. For the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us as we enter into this world and into this particular theological debate that is so alien to us on the surface. Help us to understand the tensions that were going on in the Philippian church and to understand what was really at stake, that we may see how we should live, that we may see the centrality of Christ. That we may see that there is no additions to the gospel. We ask that you would cause us all to love Christ more. And if there is anybody amongst us who has a faith that includes addition, a faith that includes their efforts, we ask that you would bring conviction even tonight. That you would help them to see that all they have is Christ. And salvation is only found in him. We ask that you would make what is said be true, that you would take away anything that is over and above, that what is thought through tonight are the very words of God, that we would think and meditate on your truth, and that we would see how it has an effect on the way that we live today and throughout this week. We pray that you would transform us as a result of meditating on your word, that you would make us more what we should be. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. When you die, and you stand before God, why should he let you into heaven? When you die, if God asks you, why should you be allowed in? Why should you be allowed this eternal life in paradise? What answer are you going to give? Your devotion? Your service? Your good upbringing? Your commitment to the Bible? A few weeks ago, we finished by considering what I consider to be one of the most terrifying verses in Scripture from Matthew chapter 7. Do you remember? The people come to God on the day of judgment. They come to Jesus and they say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And they list all of these achievements. Did we not share the gospel? Did we not do wonderful things of service? Did we not work hard for the kingdom? And Jesus replies to them with those terrifying words, Depart from me, I never knew you. They work for the Lord. They do good in their own minds. They think they are doing good for Jesus and for his church. And yet they hear from his mouth, Depart from me, I never knew you. Isn't it a terrifying thought that there could be some from Emmanuel Baptist Church that on the day of judgment will stand before that throne and have had in their life a misplaced confidence so that they also hear those terrifying words, Depart from me, I never knew you. Paul in Philippians has already warned us about this dangerous equation that Christ plus whatever it happens to be equals disaster. If you have a hope of heaven based on Christ plus something that you're bringing, your baptism, your efforts, your service, your good works, whatever it happens to be, if it's in addition, something that you are bringing, that you think brings merit, brings credit. Paul has made it so clear. It is a disaster. It is a disaster. And yet he knows we're so slow to swallow that fact. And so Paul sets out to prove it to us by presenting his personal CV, by presenting his resume to us. Paul takes on the Judaizers at their own game. He states all of his accolades, all the things the Judaizers would have thought would have been so important. All the things that the Judaizers would have craved on their own CV. And he sets it in front of them, showing that he had achieved them in order that they may understand the true perspective that they count it for nothing. As we look at this passage in Philippians chapter 3, I want us first of all to notice Paul's mounting credit. Paul's mounting credit. Paul says, in effect, to the Judaizers, I know your game, and if we're going to go there, I can beat you at it. I can beat you at it. Look at verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, says Paul. He says, if it's a competition of effort, if it's about striving, if it's about you compared to me trying hard, oh, I would beat you. I would have won. And what he does to prove the point is he lists his credentials. He lists 7 credentials in total, 7 items of credit, 4 that he was actually born into, and 3 that he personally strove for. In the Judaizer's mind, each one he picks they would have added to Paul's account. They were so important in the mind of the Judaizers. And Paul just sets one on top of the other, on top of the other. He lists his mounting credit, all the things that they would have thought so important. The first thing he says is there at the beginning of verse 5. His first item of credit is that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Paul starts here because for those Judaizers, this was the number one issue. Remember, they were a group that were insisting that the Gentiles had to embrace Judaism. And for them, the most important thing was that these Gentile converts to Christianity must also, in their mind, be circumcised. In the Greek, the text literally reads, concerning circumcision, I was an eighth there. An eighth there. In other words, Paul is saying here that he followed the Old Testament law right from the beginning. Paul was no blow-in. He wasn't a convert to Judaism. He was born into Judaism. He was a pure Jew from the beginning. He didn't have an incriminating start. The Judaizers, remember, they viewed circumcision in a way, I suppose, akin to the way Roman Catholicism views baptism. It was your entrance into the religion. To be circumcised was your beginning, your coming into the faith in the Judaizers' mind. So Paul says, if that's the case, well, I was an eighth there. I entered at the beginning. I came as soon as the Old Testament law said I should have come. Paul says, if it's a religious rite that you think is important, if it's a religious rite that you value, well, I had that. In the Judaizer's mind, his credit goes up to one. So he adds number two in verse 5 also. He says, I was off the people of Israel. Paul was off the people of Israel. Paul had that right, in other words, by blood. He wasn't a Gentile convert. Rather, he says he was a pure-blooded authority, part of God's chosen people. He wasn't someone that had stumbled across this good religion. He was infused in it. He was born in it. He was part of those Old Testament promises, part of God's chosen people. Paul, in effect, is saying to the Judaizers, I was a fully fledged Jew. Credit number two in their eyes. One, two in his account. And then he adds his third point of credit in verse 5. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now this one's a little harder to understand without understanding the history of Israel. You see, when Israel became a nation, it was made up of 12 tribes. 12 tribes of Israel. And after Solomon had been on the throne, Solomon had been the king. After Solomon came Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And under Rehoboam's reign, the kingdom split in two. So in the north, you have 10 tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel. And in the south, you have two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. Now, as the history develops, we really have 2 nations. And that northern nation eventually is taken over by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians come and they decimate northern Israel. And when the Assyrians attacked, they took the people off the land and they scattered them all the way throughout their kingdom. So a person who was an Israelite would have been captured and taken and put in isolation somewhere without any of their normal people, without other Jews nearby. They were scattered throughout all of the nation at the time, the large, large Assyrian empire. And as a result, their family records were lost. And their particular tribal identities were kind of disappeared. Some people maybe still had an idea that they were Jewish, but they found it hard to point back into what tribe they actually belonged to, to point and to show the line in the history that they came from. But Judah, those two other tribes that are left over, Benjamin, and in Judah, in the south, that kingdom in the south, it didn't get taken over at that time. We talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. It's because they lost their identity. The 10 tribes with lost identity in Israel. Well, these two tribes in the south, they get taken over later by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians, and then later the Persians who controlled the land, they had a very different socio-religious policy. They allowed you to keep your identity, your religious, social identity. So you could be a Jewish Babylonian or a Persian, a Persian Jew. So you still were able to have your religious identity, your family identity. The family records were kept in check. So when Paul says he was from the tribe of Benjamin, what he is saying was those 10 tribes where they've lost their history. We've no idea how pure their heritage is. It's all muddied. Well, me, I come from a family line that you can trace all the way back to Benjamin. In fact, all the way back to Abraham. In fact, all the way back to Adam, if you wanted to go that far. Paul says, I know who I am. I am a pure Jew. There's no pollution in my blood. Because, again, he's speaking to the Judaizers and the things that they valued. He speaks to them who valued true Jewishness. And he says, I am a Jew of the Jews. He speaks to a people who really cared about heritage and upbringing. Today, we don't really think that way. We value your intellect or your ability. We kind of all start on a plane, and whoever rises to the top, that's important. Well, in the ancient Near East, they really cared about the line that you came from, the family that you came from, the blood that flowed through your veins, where it came from. Well, Paul knows that this is how the Judaizers thought. And he says to them, my Jewish background is without fault. Credit number 3 in the Judaizers' eyes. 1, 2, 3. And then he says as well in verse 5, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Hebrews of Hebrews. Here he's not talking so much about his blood, but the way things were conducted in his family home. He's speaking of his upbringing. Though Paul grew up in Tarsus, he says that his family was a Jewish family that loved and expressed their Jewish identity. They spoke Hebrew at the dinner table. They practiced all the Jewish customs. They celebrated all the religious festivals. He says, I came from a family that was proud to be Jewish. Paul says to those Judaizers, I have the purest of heritage. I was brought up right in a devout Jewish religious home. In their eyes, credit number 4. Credit number 4. Starting to pile up. Then he starts to talk about the way he's acted and the way he's behaved. At the end of verse 5, according to the law, a Pharisee. As to the law, a Pharisee. Here, Paul is speaking about his devotion to the Jewish religion. His devotion to the Old Testament law. And he says, in the eyes of those Judaizers, my devotion was to the extreme. Today, when we hear the word Pharisee, we all prickle, don't we? We think of someone who is superficial. They're one thing on the surface and another behind closed doors. But what the people who Paul is writing to, the ancient Near East, when they heard the word Pharisee, they thought of the most devout of Jews, the most orthodox, the ones who took the word the most seriously, went the furthest with it. Here we're talking about people who had a reputation for religious devotion and for the meticulous keeping of the law. You think today of maybe the monks within Roman Catholicism, or the Orthodox Jews who wear the black and their children have the long curls that brush against their cheek. The ones who take things the most seriously. Maybe the missionaries in evangelicalism who go to the extreme, remote parts, the dangerous parts of the world. Paul says to the Judaizers, I was in that most committed of groups. In their eyes, credit number 5. Then in verse 6, he adds another point. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now this sounds again at first to us as something negative. But Paul's speaking to a group who thought they were better than the church. And he's showing them that he cared more than anybody else for the Jewish faith. In Jewish eyes, zeal was one of the most prized character traits you could have. And to understand zeal, you have to understand it as a two-pronged thing. If you have zeal for something, you love it deeply. And at the same time, you hate everything that's opposed to it. You love it, and you hate everything opposed to it. And so that meant if you loved the Old Testament law, in the Jewish mind, you were meant to oppose and hate anything that minimized it, or indeed superseded it. So for the Judaizers, that little sect that had emerged, they needed to oppose Christianity because Christianity was beginning to do away with the Old Testament law. And Paul says, I did that better than you. Even that, the zeal, the hatred for anything that would do away with the Old Testament law, I did that better than you. And it's true, he did. Let me read to you a few verses from Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 22. The see something of his zeal, how extreme Paul took it to defend the Old Testament law. Acts 22, verse 4. Acts 22, verse 4. Paul is speaking about his behavior. Acts 22, verse 4. He says, I persecute it this way. Again, that's Christianity, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of the elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Turn over to chapter 26, and look at verse 9. He's given defense. He's given testimony about himself, this time before a Roman governor, Agrippa. And he says in Acts 26, verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them, often, in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. Turn lastly to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 that we read earlier. We finished reading earlier at verse 19. We finished reading at verse 19. Look at verse 20 that comes immediately afterwards. Verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem for those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? The people here are terrified. They're worried about Paul. They don't know how to take him. Why? Because he was a man who had such zeal to persecute the church. Paul says, in effect, to those Judaizers in Philippians chapter 3, you Judaizers think you're zealous because you try to proselytize the church? Well, I persecuted the church. I went one further. I went one more because of my devotion to the Old Testament law. If you want religious zeal, says Paul, beat that. In the Judaizer's eyes, he's on credit number 6. Then he finishes the end of verse 6 of chapter 3. As to the righteousness under the law, blameless. As to the righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul is not here saying that he was perfect. He says the opposite in other parts of Scripture, including Romans chapter 7. But he is saying that he endeavored to keep all of the law. And when he failed, when he fell short, he did the penance that was required. He kept all of his accounts clean. He offered every sacrifice that he needed, according to all outward conditions in the eyes of men. He was a blameless Jew. He was a devoutly religious man. He ticked every religious box. He would get an A star for religious effort. And in the Judaizers' eyes, that meant credit number 7. It's mounting up one on top of the other, on top of the other. Paul, you see, knows the heartbeat of these Judaizers. And he says, I had the CV, I had the resume that you all want. Now today we don't have Judaizers. But we do have many so-called Christians who also work very hard to build up their religious CV. To build up a resume of religiosity that they can trust in. Oh, I was born into a Christian family. Oh, I grew up going to Sunday school and to church every week. I was baptized on such and such a date. I take communion every week. I've served in the children's club, the youth club, the creche, the sound desk for years. I've been given to the offering at the church for a very long time. I read my Bible every day. I always pray before every meal. I don't get drunk. I don't use God's name in vain. I don't cheat on my taxes. I'm a person who's committed to my marriage. I give to charity regularly. I work hard in my job. I love my family. I love my church. Could it be that you have slipped subtly into the habit of list building, into trying to mount up your own standard of credit? When you think of your Christianity, your faith, do you think first and foremost about the things that you do? Or the person that you are? If so, listen to what Paul says in verse 7. Verse 7 of chapter 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul says your mounting credit has in effect created a deficit. He deliberately chooses to use language of the bank. He talks about gains and losses. He talks about credit and deficit. Paul is saying that all that credit that you thought you were storing up in the bank, that all that you did to save up for your ticket to heaven, all that you had put together as your down payment for that heavenly mansion, well, it's gone. In fact, it's worse than gone. Look at what he says. It's put you significantly in the red. It's not just gone. You're at a loss. It's been counterproductive. It's gone the other direction. The picture is of every self-effort that you've tried to make, everything that you think earns favor with God. It's like a check that you have written. But instead of that check being put in the bank account, it's taking money out. I came to church. 100 in my bank account. Oh, I got baptized. 200 in my bank account. Oh, I invited someone to church this week. 300 in my bank account. Except Paul here says, every check that you've written, instead of putting money in, it's pulled money out. Oh, I came to church. Negative 100. I got baptized. Negative 200. I invited someone to church this week. Negative 300. Far from making things better. Paul says all of that self-made effort, it's just made your debt greater. It's just meant that you owe more. It's making things worse. Not better, it's making things worse. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul says, I once thought it would help. I once thought it was gain. But now I see my effort is what it really is. Loss. It's just made things worse. How? How could it make things worse? How could you, bringing somebody to church, make things harder? Why does it count against you? The answer is hinted at in verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That's what Paul keeps coming back to. Christ. Jesus Christ did it all. His perfect life, his sacrificial death, fulfilled everything, completed 100%. It's a fully paid debt. It's all been done, Paul says. And so for you to add a plus, that's an insulting thing to Jesus. Oh, if you think that it's Jesus plus my baptism that means I'm going to heaven, or Jesus plus my good family background, or Jesus plus whatever good deed it happens to be, Paul says that's disgusting. It's the most insulting thing you could be leaning on. It's like going into the art gallery and scribbling on top of the piece of art. It's rude. It's rude to suggest it. And it's so rude, in fact, Paul says, that far from adding to your account, it's ticking away. It's such an insulting thing that you would dare add to Jesus that it's robbing your account. It's ticking away from your account. There is no plus and you in the gospel. This is good news about the good shepherd and no one else. No one else. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Tonight, you say you're a Christian. You say you're going to heaven. I hope you are. But on what basis? If your answer includes a plus, you're deceived. It's Jesus alone. You remember that hymn, Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Are you truly trusting
in Jesus alone, alone, alone for your salvation. Because anything else is an insult to him. John Wesley grew up in a Christian family. In fact, when he went to university, he led a little small group called the Holiness Club. The Holiness Club. He became an ordained minister and a very famous preacher. He got burdened for the lost and went as a missionary to Georgia to try and reach the Native Americans. He lived a very good life, but was plagued throughout that he was not saved. He was not saved throughout all of those achievements, throughout all of that ministerial success, throughout all of that sacrifice. He couldn't get out of his mind the idea that he wasn't saved until after being a missionary. He came back to England and he came across some Moravians who spoke to him about salvation that came through Jesus Christ alone, through faith alone. And a short time afterwards, after hearing that message, he wrote in his diary on May the 24th, 1738, that in the evening I went unwillingly to a society at Aldersgate Street, where there was one reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. It's a lovely expression, isn't it? Before, this man was panicked. Panicked with a lack of assurance. Oh, did he need to do more? How could he be right? How could he know for sure he was going to heaven? He had a great religious CV, a great resume, but he always felt he fell short. But after that moment, after realizing and dwelling on and accepting the fact that it was God's work through Christ, nothing else, God's work through Christ, he had a calm heart, a heart that was strangely warmed because he was trusting in the finished, the complete, the 100% work of Christ. Tonight, if you're relying on a plus, you're going to hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Tonight, I hope you're confidently resting on the finished, complete work of Jesus alone. His work for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know the heart and the mind of every individual in this room. You know where we are putting our trust. And though there may be some in this room who even have deceived many people here, maybe even deceived themselves up to this point, thinking that they are all right because they try hard, because they press on, because they're still attending, we ask that you would arrest them right now and strip away their confidence in their church attendance. Strip away their confidence in the efforts that they're making. Strip away their confidence in the service that they give, even for you. That they may realize that the only confidence we can have is in the perfect, the
complete, the finished work of Christ. Open eyes, Lord, that have been deceived up to this point. And cause hearts even now to be strangely warmed. As some, maybe even for the first time, cry out to you for forgiveness. Be solely on what Jesus did when he died upon the cross. For those who are saved, Lord, we realize we can get so distracted. Allow us even now to be filled with a renewed thankfulness for all that Jesus did. And cause us to live this week in light of the one who did all that was necessary that we could be called sons of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.